So we are continuing our series on the book of Revelation. We are 4 weeks out from the end of the school semester, the Sunday school semester, and so we've got some work to do, but we're on track. The plan here is to cover all the remaining chapters in Revelation between now and the end of May. Just wanted to give a moment before we jump in this morning. Any things to discuss, any as you've listened and contemplated and read your own on your own in Revelation, anything that's standing out that we're talking about that you want to comment on, or things that seem helpful or new, or questions you might have? All right, well, let's continue on. Last week, we looked at chapters 12 and 13. Beginning in 12, we have this narrative about the dragon, Satan, and the woman, and the child that is preserved, taken up to heaven, the great battle that takes place in heaven, how Satan is thrown down to the earth with his angels, how he continues to persecute the woman and then her offspring when he is not able to put her to death. He goes after her offspring. We talked about the woman as kind of a picture of especially the Old Testament church who is in birth pangs to bring into the world the Messiah for centuries and centuries, and finally culminates in the pregnancy of the Virgin Mary and then her offspring being those who are faithful to Jesus, who walk in his way, those who, as 17 says, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So we have this picture of this great war between the dragon, who is Satan, and the woman and her offspring. And then in 13, the war takes its next step as the dragon, the Satan, calls up beasts, first one from the sea, which seems to be a Gentile beast, a Roman beast, is what we argued, or I argued at least. Then a second land beast that comes from the land, probably the land, the promised land. So a Jewish beast, and the Jewish beast gives glory to and encourages everyone, forces everyone it can to give worship to the sea beast, the first beast. And then we ended with this discussion about the mark of the beast being this significant thing that those who participate in its worship receive. And there's going to be a contrast here in chapter 14 as we look with the mark, the seal of those who belong to the Lord. So moving now into 14, I'm just going to read. There's no handout today. We're just going to read through this and talk through it, and you can give me feedback as we go. So in 14, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." The Lamb, of course, is a reoccurring figure, the Lord Jesus. We first saw him in chapter 5 from the sort of heavenly perspective of his ascension. "And with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So this is a very obvious contrast to the mark of the beast. You can have the mark of the beast, or you can have the mark of the Lamb. I think there definitely is baptismal imagery here that's being brought to the forefront. It's interesting that the Lamb is not in heaven with the 144,000. The Lamb is on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, of course, is part of the Jerusalem complex. It's not where the temple itself was built. It's more the fortress that David initially took and established. But it's part of that. So it's we're not in heaven. We're on earth. The Lamb is there with the 144,000. So there's still work to be done for the 144,000. We talked about how this is a symbolic. This is not necessarily a literal number of human beings, but it is a 12 times 12 kind of picture of probably Jewish Christians who are baptized in the name of Christ, who are following the way of Jesus, who have been marked and sealed for martyrdom. We talked about how in chapter 6 you have the initial Old Testament saints and the maybe the very first martyrs of the New Testament crying out for how long, O Lord, how long until you judge the wicked, until you make things right, and they're told you have to wait a little while until more are added to your number. And then in chapter 7, the 144,000 are set apart, and they're set apart, I think, for martyrdom, for death, for being added to the number of martyrs before the judgment of God comes. And so we're seeing that they're coming back now here in chapter 14, and they're being given their commission. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The roar of many waters goes back to chapter 1. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Remember, we talked about the transition that happens in chapters 5 through 7, where initially worship in heaven is being led by angels, but then human beings begin to sing a new song and lead the worship, and the angels respond to men, and that is carrying forward here. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. I think this is symbolic language here, not necessarily that all of these martyrs were literally virgins, but it is a picture of how they are being set apart. The language here is I think similar to kind of sacrificial language, right? What's being said is there's no blemish in them. They're being found fitting and qualified to be offered to the Lord in union with Jesus. They are, you know, fulfilling the language of Paul in Romans 12 about being living sacrifices. That language, not defiling yourself with women, goes back to Exodus 20, where when Moses tells Israel that they have to prepare for the Lord to come to Sinai as they're gathered together, and no one should defile themselves by having sexual intercourse as they prepare for the coming of the Lord in those days right before his coming. And so this is, I think, a picture that goes back to being set apart for the Lord in a particular way. They are those who have been found worthy through their union with Jesus for this task. They are first fruits for God and for the Lamb. They are, as we're going to see later as we walk through these chapters this morning, they are the first fruits of the great harvest that God has. They are going to be harvested by the Lord. Their blood is going to be stored up and then poured out upon the wicked. There are first harvest in that way that speaks to the greater harvest to come, which is all those who walk in their way, like us today, all those who walk in the way of Jesus. We don't literally have to be martyred to walk in their way, but we do have to give ourselves over to death, as each of us will one day, trusting in the Lord's redemptive faithfulness. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Remember, the first sea beast is seeking to take dominion over every nation, tribe, language, and people. And here is the angel coming from heaven who is proclaiming a different good news, a different euangelion, a different gospel than the gospel of Rome. And that gospel is this: and he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Remember the when Jesus proclaims the gospel, as it's summarized by the synoptic gospel writers, his gospel is, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This is the consistent message of the gospel, the good news, the euangelion. Turn from your sins, because judgment is near. Turn away and worship God and fear him alone. This is totally consistent with the preaching of Jesus. He who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. We've talked about this contrast that is running through Revelation, that there are good springs and there are bad springs, right? Remember, the dragon opens his mouth and pours out this water that is meant to drown the woman and kill her. And the earth opens up its mouth and swallows that river so that it does not harm the woman. It's dried up, that foul river from the serpent. But there are good springs in Revelation. God is the one who makes good springs, good water, for the nations to drink from, and that's going to be brought back, of course, in the imagery of the city of God later in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So this is the first time here where Babylon is being brought in. It's going to become a major thing in the next few chapters, the destruction of Babylon, the judgment of Babylon. And of course, this is one of the really debated points about Revelation, is what is the identity of this city. We're going to build a case for why it's Jerusalem, so I'm not going to tip all my cards right now. But one interesting thing to note here, if you go back to chapter 11, you have the two witnesses that go into the city, and they prophesy and they breathe fire, and then they're killed and then raised again. And it says in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 11, "And when they," that is the two witnesses, "have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." It's probably the Jewish beast there. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." So that's something to note there. So this is the great city where the two witnesses appear. It's called Sodom and Egypt, and it is where their Lord was crucified. Now, of course, where their Lord was crucified is Jerusalem. And so I think we're seeing here in chapter 11 this idea that there is this great city where a lot of attention is going to be focused. It is a city that can be referred to metaphorically in different ways. Now, why would it be called Sodom and Egypt? What is Sodom symbolic of, right? What happened to Sodom? It got destroyed. It got judged by God in a very paradigmatic way there in Genesis. What happened to Egypt in the Exodus? It got judged by God when God freed his people from slavery in Egypt. He went to war and poured out the plagues on Egypt. And so it was called Sodom and Egypt, which I think gives us some idea that it's being prepared for destruction. It is the city that God, where the Lord was crucified. So I would argue that this, when we have fallen is Babylon the Great, this great city is referring to back to the same city there in chapter 11. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And we'll go into more on this next week when we look at 17 and 18 and hopefully 19. There's this picture of sexual immorality is one that is always in the Old Testament prophets associated with the people of Israel who commit idolatry. The nations, just random Gentile nations are never accused of sexual immorality. They're accused of lots of other things. But sexual immorality has to do with, it seems to be a kind of sin, and using prophetic symbolic language, that can only be committed by the people of God, who are abandoning the covenant that they had made with the Lord had made with them. So it seems that, and again, is another argument for this being Jerusalem. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, I'm sorry, his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath.'" This is an important theme that's going to come back through these chapters. Will have to drink the wine of God's wrath if you will not drink the good wine, the true wine that's offered to you in Jesus, right? But where is that wine going to come from? We're going to find out. "Poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Certainly, I think what's being talked about here is eternal judgment that we refer to as hell. This is being predicted here. It seems very clear. Hell is, of course, features a lot in the teaching of Jesus himself, but comes up here and then again later in Revelation as well. "Here is a call," John says, "for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Remember the words of Jesus, "He who endures to the end will be saved." That's what he says in the Mount Olivet Discourse in Matthew and Mark and Luke. He who endures to the end, who endures the tribulation and the suffering that's going to come before the destruction of the temple, he who endures to the end will be saved. John, of course, doesn't have a Mount Olivet Discourse, so here's his parallel to that statement of Jesus. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. This again and again is the great call of discipleship and faithfulness. You are called, believer, not necessarily to some remarkable, dramatic act of piety and et cetera. What you're called to is endurance, to keep the commandments of God and your faith in Jesus, no matter what, no matter what the Lord brings into your life. That is what the Christian life is. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Now, this is language that is rightly used in traditional funeral liturgies for those who depart now, who die in the Lord. It's wonderful language. It's, of course, related to the language that Paul uses in Romans about dying in the Lord. If we die, we are the Lord's. But it's really significant language here. It's preparing us for something. It's preparing us for a harvest. It's preparing us for the death of the people of God and what that death means and what it is. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. As a Christian, if you are in union with Christ, you don't simply die alone. You die in union with Jesus when that day comes. You die with him. This is the great trajectory of all of our lives, is to die in the Lord. This is the goal. This is the conclusion of our responsibility. After we die in the Lord, we relinquish ourselves into his hands and trust that he will do for us what he did for Jesus when he relinquished himself into the Father's hands, that he will raise us from the dead. We die in union with Jesus. "Blessed are those, the dead, who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Their deeds follow them because they have endured until the end. They have made it to the finish line. They have, as Paul talks about, they have finished the great fight and kept the faith. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man." Daniel 7 imagery here, of course, I think a reference to our Lord. "With a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Remember the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 4 when the disciples came after they had been buying food and he had been talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus, they say, "Don't you want some food to eat?" And Jesus says, "No, I don't. I've already eaten. I'm good." And they said, and they're like, they have this side conversation. They say, "Well, how did he get food? That's what we were doing. What's he been eating?" And Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of my Father in heaven and accomplish the work that he sent me to fulfill." And then he immediately transitions into this teaching about how the fields are ripe for harvest, right? They're white for harvest. And pray that the Lord will send workers into the harvest field to harvest. And that language, comes from Jesus. It shows up again in John chapter 12 where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone dies alone, or unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it dies alone." But if it dies, it will be raised again and bear fruit, bear much fruit. This language of harvest is very consistent, of course, in the teaching of Jesus. And it is a picture of, it's a good thing to be harvested by God. It's a good thing to grow. The fields are white for harvest, as Jesus says to his disciples in John 4. Go out and be part of that harvesting that needs to take place. But what happens to grain when it's harvested? It gets chopped, right? It gets cut off from its root. It dies. It becomes something new. And that's a picture, I think, of what's happening here is the saints are being harvested by the great harvester, Jesus. And another angel came out of the, and that, again, that's a picture of your life. Your life is to be fruitful, to bear much fruit, to live and to be full of the fruit of the Spirit, and then to be harvested by your master, to die in the Lord so that you will be raised to new life like he was and have an even richer, productive, you know, to be even more fruitful in death than you were in life. To be made into, I think symbolically, to be made into food, right? To be nourishing to those around you. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud, that's the one like the Son of Man, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is, I think, referring to the martyrdom, the death of those 144,000 who have been sealed as first fruits. Remember, we read a few moments ago at the beginning of this chapter, which again is harvest language. They're first fruits of all those who will walk in their way, in the way of Jesus, even us. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. I don't know what that means. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now this, I think, obviously resonates with the language and teaching of Jesus, right? Remember Jesus' teaching in John 15. What does he say? "I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me," right? You only can have life in the vine. That's where you, so this is, I think, going back to the, it's just another kind of perspective and picture on the harvest. So we're not just grain that grows in the field. We are grapes that grow on the vine. And the true vine that produces life, that gives life to the grapes. And this is Old Testament language as well. If you read Isaiah, you can read about how the Lord planted a vineyard, and the vineyard was his people, and he protected it and all these things, and he just wanted good grapes to grow, and they didn't grow the way that they were supposed to, and judgment comes, etc. But this picture of Israel, of God's people being like grapes, like a vineyard, is very common. Of course, it fits with the teaching of Jesus when he gives the parable of the tenants who had a vineyard before his death, after he goes into Jerusalem. This is very common language to refer to God's people, that they're like a vineyard, that they're like grapes. And so this harvest, we get another perspective of this harvest, that what's being harvested are the fruitful grapes that have grown on the vine on earth, and now they are being harvested, and they're being made into wine, right? What do grapes become? Grapes become wine in the economy of God. They're thrown into the great wine press of the wrath of God. So they're being prepared for something. These martyrs who are being killed, I mean, the imagery is very consistent right here. Jesus himself refers to his blood as wine, of course. Here we have, and his blood is something that is life-giving when you drink it, in John 6. So the blood of the martyrs is being turned into wine, but this is not something you want to drink, which is interesting. We're going to see some antitypes here as well as typology. And the wine press was trodden outside the city. Where did Jesus go to die? He went outside the city to die. So the wine press is being built up outside the city. And the blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia, which we're told, if you have a note in your Bible, is about 184 miles high. So this great wall of blood that is being turned into the winepress of the wrath of God is being stored up for judgment. So judgment is about to come, right? Why does God's judgment come? God's judgment comes because of the continued martyrdom and persecution of the bride of Christ, the lack of repentance. The enemies of God kill Jesus. Rome and Jerusalem conspire together to kill Jesus, and then they conspire together to kill Jesus' bride. Then I saw another sign, this is 15, in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So I think what we're seeing here in these seven plagues is we're seeing the end of the judgment that is going to come upon Jerusalem. And then we're going to get another perspective of the same thing in chapters 17 to 19. So 15 and 16 are going to give us sort of an overview, and then 17 to 19 are going to give us a more narrowly focused picture. So we're coming near to the end here of the judgment of God. Again, the plague language is interesting, right? It goes back to Exodus, the plagues that were poured out upon Egypt. Jerusalem has become a new Egypt. Jerusalem now is the place where God's people are in captivity and must be freed from. There needs to be a new exodus that takes place. They need to be led out from that place, even as God's people were led out from Egypt, as the Lord went to war for them, as he did in the Old Testament. He'll do the same now here in the New. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. This is really interesting. It refers back to Exodus 24, the sea of the Moses and the elders go up and they see the Almighty, they eat and drink with God, they behold God, they see him on the sea of glass, right? That sea of glass language also appears in chapter 4 in Revelation. It has to do with the dwelling place of God, right? And those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, right? This is like the Red Sea, right? This is like Exodus 15. And the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Revelation 6, the martyrs under the altar of God are crying out and saying, how long, O Lord, until you judge the wicked and avenge our blood?" The answer is coming. The answer is now. Now's the time. Because what has happened to the 144,000? At the beginning of 14, they were with the Lamb on Mount Zion, being prepared to be harvested, sealed to be first fruits to God. Now, at the beginning of 15, they are at the sea of glass mingled with fire, with harps, in the presence of God, singing the song of Moses. They've died, I think, is what's happened here, right? They have kept the faith. They have endured to the end. They have conquered the beast in its image. And how did they conquer? They conquer by dying in the way that Jesus died. They conquered the same way that Jesus conquered in death and then ultimately in resurrection. So this is a transition that has happened here, where the 144,000 are now have been set apart and have gone up and received their deaths. And they are ready for judgment to come. "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues." Why seven? Probably the number of perfection, completeness, fullness. We've seen that again and again in this book. "Clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." So these seven angels get seven big golden bowls that are full of the wrath of God. What might be in those bowls? Well, if we look at the end of chapter 14, we're told that the harvest of the grape harvest of the earth was thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the blood from the winepress flowed as high as the horse's bridle, 184 miles high. So I think what's happening here is that the blood of the martyrs, the grapes, has been filled, being thrown into the winepress of God, and now it's being poured out into these bowls and handed to these angels to be poured out from heaven to earth as judgment. So, I mean, Revelation is all full of these dichotomies, right? These binary choices. You will either drink the blood of the Lamb as it is offered to you, as true drink, as true life, or you will drink the blood of human beings and be destroyed. Like, that's the choices that's being offered to the nations, right? Either you drink the blood of Jesus and you put your faith in his sacrifice and his death, or you drink the blood of those around you, and it kills you, it poisons you, it destroys you. Remember the woman that represents Babylon and Jerusalem in 17 and 18 is described as having this wine that's full of the blood of the saints, and she's just getting drunk on it. She's intoxicated by drinking the blood of the saints. She refuses to drink the blood of Jesus to put her faith and trust in his death for her, and so she drinks. And I think what's happening here is this is a very, if any of you know the name René Girard, really interesting 20th century theologian who he argues that basically Jesus' death and the church after him in Acts and New Testament, what they're doing is they are unveiling the true way that human society operates through violence and how unity is maintained through the scapegoating principle. And basically he's saying Jesus unlocks a way for human beings to live together without killing one another, or without killing, you know, a certain minority in order to maintain unity and peace. Revelation, remember, is the apocalypse, the unveiling. So what is being unveiled here is how human societies work. Either human societies will be based around violence and death of the weak, or they will be based around Jesus as the true victim, the one who fulfills those things and creates unity through his death. And I think that binary choice is being shown here through the correspondence between the blood of the martyrs becomes the thing that is poured out upon the earth to drink, whether it likes it or not. And it's through that through the blood of the martyrs being poured out, that the wrath and judgment of God comes. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go out and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So whatever this idolatry is, this false worship, this false communion that has happened, that the land beast encouraged people to give to the sea beast. I argued last time that it probably has to do with some kind of idolatrous worship of Caesar, in that context, that kind of thing. They are being now marked. They have the mark of the beast, but now they're being marked by God. It's not a good mark. It's not the mark that the 144,000 had. It's not baptism. It's plagues. It's boils on their skin, right? And it's a foreshadowing of the judgment that's going to come. They're being marked in that way. The second angel pulled out his bowl into the sea, and it became like, interesting, the blood, right? The blood of, I think because it is blood, the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Where did the first great beast come from? It came from the sea, right? I don't think this is like literal language. This is about the nations. Often in the Bible, the sea is associated with the Gentile nations, and I think that's the case here. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Of course, we're going back now to the Exodus again. You know, one of the first plagues is turning the Nile, the water to blood, that happens. So that's happening again. And I heard the angels in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. God's glory is revealed not only in his redemptive salvation of sinners, his grace, unmerited grace that he shows to those who are his people. God's glory is also shown in his just judgments on the wicked. And we have to get that straight. We have to hold on to that if we want the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Just are you, Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Here it's being said explicitly, what I was saying a few minutes ago. They shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They wanted to drink blood, and you gave it to them. People get what they want, is what the angel's saying, and I think that's true. If you want to drink the blood of the saints, you'll be given that, but it's not going to taste the way you think it is, right? The violence and power and destruction of other human beings is not going to, it's going to rebound against you, right? It's not going to work out well. They shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. I think it's just fascinating the way this language is used. Of course, it relates to the Eucharist and to the Lord's Supper and all these things. Very sacramental language that's being talked about here. And this shed blood of the prophets and saints goes back, of course, and we can think about Genesis 4, how the blood of Abel is spread out, is spilled onto the ground, and the Lord says that the blood of Abel is calling out against Cain. And then Jesus takes up that language in what, Matthew 23, I think it is, where he gives the woes against Jerusalem and pronounces the seven woes, and then he ends with saying, all the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah will come upon you, upon this generation, all the blood, because, you know, I'm going to die, and then those who come after me, you're going to put them to death, you're going to flog them and stone them and kill them, and so all the blood of all the prophets is going to come upon you, this generation, Jesus says in Matthew 23, and that's what is being described here, is that that judgment that's going to fall on the apostate people of God because they are going to continue to drink the blood of the saints and prophets, which is the New Testament church in this context. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. So a blood is being poured out on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. So when the blood of the martyrs and saints and prophets is being poured onto the sun, it doesn't drown the sun, it makes the sun burn brighter and hotter. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So this intense heat is a foreshadowing, right? What is the ultimate judgment that we read about in 14? It is being tormented with fire, sulfur, fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. So this is the sun is burning hot to tell people, this is what's coming. When the ultimate judgment of God falls, it is going to be an undying fire. So you're warming up, and it's not comfortable. And the point is the turn from your sin. And what John says is they did not repent and give God glory. They instead cursed the name of the God who was putting these plagues upon them. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. If the Lord disciplines you, it's a good thing. These people are rejecting the Lord's judgment and so rejecting the Lord. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God in heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. This blood is now poured out on the throne of the beast, and it leads to darkness. Of course, we're going back again to Exodus, the last plague before the death of the firstborn was darkness in Exodus. And so we're nearing the end, I think, is one thing we learned from this. This may have some literal fulfillment in the death of Nero in 68, which led to a period of civil war within Rome. The year of four emperors is what it's known as. And so a lot of infighting, and, you know, so you can imagine, like, the darkness comes, there's confusion over who's in charge in Rome. I'm saying this because this blood was poured out on on the throne of the beast, the sea beast, right? So it's judgment against that. People are, you know, gnawing their tongues in anguish. But again, they also don't repent of their deeds. They don't repent of their sin. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. All right, I'm just going to read this whole section here, and then we'll try to work through it. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. You know what, before I get to this, I'm going to stop, because what we've got next is really super confusing. Anything that I've said so far, we've got 15 minutes, so if we've got some stuff that you want to ask before we get into Armageddon, that'd be fine.
Mm-hmm. In a specific way, in a special way. And that whole idea that now Jerusalem is Babylon and is being destroyed, like, really changes the picture in a way that I think matches the progression into the new covenant.
Right.
And how the whole book is showing that God's presence is in heaven now, like, that, or... That's the emphasis.
Yes, absolutely. No, that's right.
He's over it all. He's not associated with one specific earthly city anymore.
Right.
And he's bringing a new city, the New Jerusalem, which reminds me of Hebrews 11, where those who lived by faith were looking forward to a heavenly city.
Yeah, right.
And it's just amazing how it's like...
Yeah, and Hebrews 12, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's perfect. I like that, James. It's great. Yeah, Jeremy.
I guess it ends up jumping ahead of time a bit, but just as far as, like, after this, just like the most popular videos on YouTube that just cover just the historical record about the destruction of Jerusalem, and you can read about the great city split into three parts.
Mm-hmm. Right,
big
boulders.
Big boulders that have been hurled on Jerusalem. I mean, a lot of these things are, I mean, for the people of the time, I'm not at all taking away any of the more, you know, figurative and long-term meaning of the text.
Sure.
Just in the terms of people living at the time would have, like, been like, oh, so that's what, you know, so that's what it is.
Yeah, no, I agree. That's true. Kim. Right.
That set them apart from the Roman worship, like specifically, don't engage in the sexual immorality or the eating of the food from the idols, like that.
Or blood, eating blood.
Blood.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. That was the mark.
That's right.
That would have made them more of the beast.
That's really helpful. Yeah, that's a great connection, Kim. Yeah, so Kim's referring to Acts 15 where they decide, you know, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised in order to be Christians, but James and the other apostles write and say, but abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from foods polluted by idols, abstain from drinking blood and what has been strangled. And so, and which all fit into, resisting, staying away from idolatry, right? That's the mark. Those things are going to be the mark of the beast. The mark of the Christian is to abstain from those things, which relates to, the beginning of 14 there, as we just looked at. That's a great connection. I like that. Anything else? Yes, Scott.
First Peter 5:13, it says, "She who is in Babylon chosen together with you, since you heard greeting, and so does my son Mark." Do you interpret that as Jerusalem?
I haven't thought about that.
I'd always considered it wrong, but I'm not committed to that.
Yeah, that's a good, I don't know. I think about that, Scott. Yeah, I know the text you're referring to. I haven't really thought about it deeply, though. That's a good question. I have to get back to you. All right, let's look at the end of 16 here. All right, beginning in verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." Okay, I'm going to say, I think this is the kings from the east are positive figures, are good guys, to use that language. Part of the reason we know that is because the waters are drying up before them. This is what happens to God's people as they move. The Red Sea parts. They walk through on dry land. The River Jordan stops flowing, then dries up, and they walk through. And they're coming from the east, which is interesting because that's the way in which Israel crossed into the Promised Land, was they went east-west toward the Mediterranean Sea over the River Jordan. So I think these kings from the east, whoever they are positive figures, people who are aligned with the Lamb. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. So we're going back to the language of 12 and 13, the dragon from chapter 12. The great Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, I think this is the sea beast that's referred to at the beginning of 13, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, I think this is the land beast, which is, remember what the land beast does, the land beast doesn't want worship itself, it wants to deceive people and tell them to worship the sea beast, so it's engaged in false prophecy. These are false prophets, this is the Jewish beast, so to speak. The mouth of the false prophet, God's people have become false prophets in their apostasy. Three unclean spirits like frogs. So it's really, you know, kind of gross, crass figure, right? The dragon and the sea beast and the land beast are opening their mouths, and these demonic spirits are coming out that are like frogs. And I mean. I don't know. There are different things you could think about there, right? Of course, frogs are part of the plague in one of the plagues against Egypt. Frogs are unclean animals. I don't know. There's a lot of interest. Like, why frogs? I'm not totally sure. But they're obviously not. They're kind of nasty, I think. I think that's part of the point. "For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." I think this battle is not necessarily some climatic battle that, you know, is like something that happens at the very end of the world. I think this is probably referring to that whole period between Jesus' death and resurrection and the coming that that happens in 70, the judgment there. This is referring to just the ongoing war between between God and Satan in that way that we read about in chapter 12, for example. But this is, and I think it relates to, we're going to read more about it in chapter 19, where Jesus comes out on a white horse with the sword strapped to his thigh and his robe dipped in blood, all of these things. "Behold," we have this parenthesis, "I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." These are the words of Jesus, of course. He's used this language in the church in Sardis earlier in chapters 2 and 3 to talk about, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief." It refers also, of course, his language in parables, and he's going to come in a way that's surprising, that's going to be unanticipated. He's going to come, as it turns out, in the form of Roman armies at the gates of Jerusalem in judgment in that way. "Keep your garments on, you may not go about naked and exposed." Those who are going going to be conquered by Rome, and it's the destruction of Jerusalem, are going to be stripped of their clothing, often literally, and all sorts of terrible things are going to happen to people who are caught in that judgment of God. And Jesus is saying, remain clothed, remain safe and protected. This goes back, of course, also, I think, to the words to the church in Laodicea, where Jesus says, buy from me garments, good garments, garments that will clothe you in your nakedness, right? You think that you are doing fine, but really you're naked and you need clothing. You need my righteousness. You need my covering. Stay awake. This is language that is used all over the place in Jesus' parables, his teaching to his disciples. It's teaching for us to remember as well. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. There's a lot we could talk about here. So much ink has been spilled over the years about Armageddon. I would just say Megiddo is a place that is referred to in the Bible. And that seems to be the word that's being used here in Hebrew that John calls attention to. Armageddon means the mountain at Megiddo, which is confusing because Megiddo is a plain. It's at Megiddo that Josiah was conquered by the king of Egypt in the end of Chronicles and 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings. And, you know, eventually it's kind of the great downfall of God's people that eventually led to their conquest by Babylon. Near Megiddo, the nearest mountain is Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is where Elijah and Jezebel went to war with each other, where Elijah made the altars and called down fire from heaven, and the Baal prophets couldn't duplicate that, and God won the victory against the false gods of Israel at that time. So maybe some of this is what's happening. I don't exactly know. I'm just kind of giving you some context about why it's called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." So this is the final judgment is coming. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Where's that great judgment going to fall, the last judgment, the judgment that causes God to say it is done? The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So the final judgment comes upon the city of Babylon, which we're arguing is the city of Jerusalem, called Babylon, metaphorically, symbolically, for reasons we'll get into next week. That city is broken into three parts, which may refer to the infighting that happens between the different Jewish sects as they are in their last days in the late 60s. There certainly wasn't a unified Israel at that time. Lots of politics, lots of bloodshed within Jerusalem, even as the Romans approached. That's what I think is referred to here, that this is the last judgment that comes. It falls upon Babylon. It has to do with her destruction, her draining the cup of the wine, right, the blood of the martyrs. She drinks it down to the last drop in her destruction in 70. And every island flew away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, each about 100 pounds, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This may, as Jeremy pointed out, refer literally to boulders that were thrown into Jerusalem by the Roman soldiers. It also fits with, hailstones or one of the plagues that fell upon Egypt. Now it's falling upon Jerusalem. And also it fits into Jesus' words in John 6, where he says, "I'm the bread of heaven given to you for food." If you, another binary choice, right? If you refuse to eat the bread of heaven that is offered to you, you get other things that fall from heaven and crush you. As Jesus said in his parable of the tenants, either you fall upon the rock and are broken, or the rock falls on you and you're crushed. These are the choices that are available to humanity. Well, one other thing I'll just note here about why I think this is Jerusalem. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. So the great city split into three parts. The nation, cities of the nations fell. So there's a distinction being made between the great city and the cities of the nations. You see that? So I think, you know, by inference, the great city is not one of the cities of the nations. It is the city of God. It is the city of God's people, Jerusalem. And next week we'll get into a lot of detail in 17, 18, hopefully 19. All right. Good stuff. We're out of time. What a coincidence. You can't ask anything about Armageddon. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this apocalypse, this unveiling that John gives us. Thank you for the way in which it seems to have been fulfilled in many ways, in part at least, and yet the things that it teaches us about our life today. Help us, Father, to be those who desire to be harvested by your Son, who desire to be fruitful as we can be, Father, in this life, knowing that when the time is right, your Son will harvest us and bring us to himself, and that we will die and go into the earth and be raised in the right time to new life, to even greater fruitfulness in the resurrection that is ours through Jesus. Help us, Father, to be those who endure to the end, who bear the name of Jesus in that way, who when we die not alone, but in the Lord. Grant us that blessing, Father. Grant us the blessing to trust that your judgment always comes at the right time, not necessarily the timing that we want, but it comes at the right time, and it comes. It is never late in its appearing. Help us to trust, Father, in the righteousness of your judgment, even future judgment that you will bring upon the world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.